and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, this morning is Good Friday. And it's wonderful that we can gather here in the morning to seek the Lord, to worship Him. But some people may ask, you know, what is so good about Good Friday? Why is it good if what we are here to commemorate is a death? Not just any death, of course, but the death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet we also know it was a gruesome death. It was a painful death. It was a shameful death. It was a humiliating death. The one who did not deserve death, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man that has ever been described as perfect, sinless. And yet he died as a criminal. You may ask, what's so good about that? And some commentators, a theologian, a liberal one of course, even describe this as like cosmic child abuse, where a wrathful God will take out His anger on His Son. But we know that is not true. That is not what Good Friday is about. It is not an angry God who wants to take vengeance on His poor child. No. It is not like God, it is not that Jesus did not have a choice in this matter and He was being abused by His Father. That is definitely not what Good Friday is about. It is good because this was a story not of a victim that could not control his circumstances. No, it is good because Jesus laid down His life for our sakes. It is good because it is a story of the love of our Savior who gave Himself willingly for our sakes. It is good because through this death, our Savior has promised to save us. And that is why we can gather. That is why we celebrate and remember Good Friday. Because Jesus did so for our sakes. He did so willingly, lovingly, in order that He, through the death of one righteous man, can save the lives of many. And this is His humility. This is His humiliation. Now you say, why are we gathered to celebrate someone's shame? Well, because this shame of His would also then become His glory. And we'll see that on the Lord's Day, Easter, when we come and remember then the exaltation of Christ. Because it is through His humility, therefore the Bible then goes on to say that the Lord exalted Him. And that is also a cause to celebrate, because we know that Jesus did not remain in the grave. He rose again on the third day. But that's what we'll remember when we go to Easter. But today, what we want to consider is really the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ had as He came to this earth to die. And it's a story of love. See, a lot of times when we think about love, how do we measure love? How do you describe how much a person loves? Well, one way to see it is really in what was sacrificed or what was given up as an expression of that love. And we know there is no greater sacrifice than that a man lay down his life for his friends, for our sakes. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here, right, as we consider what it meant for Him. Not just to die, but even before that, to leave heaven, to become a man, to come down to this earth, to live those 33 years, and then to die. And that is what the Apostle Paul is describing for us here in these few verses, from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 8. See, the context of this passage is that Paul is exhorting the church at Philippi towards humility, towards unity, that you know they ought to be able to get along one with another. And how can they do that? Well, they must be of one mind, of one accord. Nothing should be done through strife or vainglory, right? But each ought to esteem each other better than themselves. And so he's trying to guide them towards a way of thinking, as we considered last Lord's Day. And in order to set forth the most perfect example of what this mind ought to be like, what this way of thinking ought to be like, well, he gives us the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the Lord says, well, you know, you want to talk about humility? Well, there is no better example than what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came down to this earth. And God loves the humble. He says, resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. This is James 4, 6, or 1 Peter 5, 5, repeated twice for us. Same thought. And that is what is portrayed for us here as we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. The most perfect, the greatest example of humility ever. Because he chose. He was not forced or coerced into this. He chose before the foundation of the earth to say that I will take up this role in obedience to God the Father, to come down to this earth to live and then to die, because that's the only way in which mankind can be redeemed. Because mankind is lost because of sin, because of the fall, and they must be saved. And so the Lord Jesus Christ chose. He chose to endure, to live this life, to suffer. And there is nothing greater, no example more fitting to show us than how we as believers ought to live, how we ought to coexist. We must have how Paul describes the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, well, see, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ thought as he came down to this earth. How did he think? What was his desire? What was in his mind? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse as he describes what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for us. What is the first thought? Really, what he gave up. Right? What did he give up as he came to this earth? And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's the first thought here. What he gave up. You see, when we talk about his mind, right, it's about his thinking. We talk about our humility, when we talk about our regard for one another, it also has to begin with our mind. And what was he thinking of as he came down to this earth? He says, well, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, though he was God himself. You see, what was his nature? What is his nature? Well, it describes here as being in the form of God. Now, the word form here does not just mean that he was like God or he had the similitude of God. No, the word really carries the force of an idea of being the very nature of God. That is his form. Just as how you look at me and I have the form of a man. Because I am a man, right? That's who I am. And when he says that he had the form, he was in the form of God, well, this expression really carries the idea that he always has been, always will be God. That is his very nature, and that is something that cannot change. That is the very being of who he is. And so that's the first thought here. He says, well, that is, Jesus has always been God. He was equal with God, right? And herein we see the mystery of the Trinity, where there is, yes, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but all three are one and both, all three are God. We know that that is who Jesus Christ was and is and continues to be. He always had been God. And in terms of power and all the divine attributes, well, he is equal with God. But yet the phrase here then goes on to say, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, it carries this idea of, well, being, of thinking of not robbery, meaning it has this idea of he did not think that this being God and being equal with God was something that was too great a prized possession to have to give up. Okay? That means it was not something that he had to cling on to so tightly that he refused to let go. That's what the phrase, thought it not robbery too. And so we have the picture of, well, a person who wants to grab hold of something, well, like a person engaged in robbery, right? He wants to go through that risk of getting something, getting hold of something, and once he attains it, he will not let it go. Right? That's what, well, in negatively speaking, a robber would do. And in Old English, that was the way that it was translated with such an expression. It was not something that he wanted to hold on to and not let go. Okay? So this idea or this position of being God and all the divine attributes of God, the Bible says, well, the Lord Jesus Christ did not think that it was something too great or too valuable that he was unwilling to let go of it. And that is what he had to do in order to come down to this earth. We'll see more about that later on when it says of his made himself of no reputation. But nonetheless, what we see is that in his mind, this was something that he knew had to be sacrificed. And so the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ did not just happen on the cross itself, but it was in his mind from the very beginning, understanding that he had to go through all these things in order to redeem mankind. And it began by this willingness to give up heaven's glories, to give up this being the form of God and having being equal with God. He says, well, I will be willing to become this God-man, to come down to this earth. But really, what did he give up? Now, we know that at the point of his incarnation, it means when he came down to this earth and he was born as a baby in a manger, he never stopped being God, right? He was, as we know, fully God, fully man. He never changed in a sense where now he's half God and half man, or he's fully man and no longer God. Well, these are some of the heresies that have been in the church from the very beginning. We know all those are not the case. But what actually then did happen was that there was how some theologians describe it as a veiling, that means a covering, of his divine attributes such that it is not readily evident and apparent to one that looks at him. They look at Jesus and, well, he's not God, or he does not look like God, right? His appearance, as we had read earlier on in Isaiah 53, there is no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Now, how can that be God, you may ask? If he is God, I mean, surely we can see it, right? But no, that is what he willingly allowed to happen to himself. In that now, being in the appearance and in the form of man, he veiled his divine attributes. Yes, there were moments in the time that he was on earth that it was revealed, or it was shown to his disciples when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, and then they saw his glory. They were awed. They were awed. And that was a moment, a brief moment in his time on earth where that veiling, well, was removed partially for a season. But we know that by and large, in the time that he was here, he made himself of no reputation in that he humbled himself, and by all appearances, he did not seem to be God. That's what happened to him. This phrase, made himself of no reputation, has this idea of emptying, right? Emptying himself. Of course, again, we know it was not that he emptied himself of any divinity, right? He was always and continued to be fully God. But that he allowed himself, by all appearances, to be like man. And there were moments in which there were no longer the independent exercise of his divine attributes. While, yes, he continued to have all the attributes of God, he was always omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, but yet he did not exercise it. There were times when he says, yes, no, the return of the Son of Man, the return of Christ, even the Son of Man does not know that. What does that mean? Does that mean that he did not know all things? No. But yet he allowed himself not to have that free exercise of his divine attributes. And that is what was happening. And that is what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was made of no reputation. He emptied himself. And that is what he gave up in order that he could come down, in order that he could be made the Son of Man, in order that he could become man for us. Now realize what heaven was like for him. Now we cannot even begin to fully grasp the extent of what it means to be God in heaven. But we can perhaps just think, ponder a moment, meditate upon that. Of having all that divine attributes, of being in heaven, of being unlimited by time and by space, having no such boundaries, having all the glory there is to be in heaven, in perfect unity within the triune God. But all these things had to change when he became Jesus, the Son of God. He became Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. When all these things had to change. And that's the next thing that we realize. What did he become? He gave up that position in heaven. He gave up being fully God in heaven, being equal with God. Well, of course, he didn't stop being God, but as he came to this earth, as he entered into time and into space, the Bible says he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. The form of a servant. What does that mean? Just as he was being in the form of God, now he appears, and it was evidently so, that he is a man. Not just any man, though. Remember his humble birth. Remember how he came. Not as a great king. Not surrounded by wealth and luxury and opulence. No, he came just as a humble servant. The son of a carpenter. Forced to go to Bethlehem because his parents had to be numbered among the census. And as they arrived in Bethlehem, we know the story, there was no room for him. And so they had to put up in an inn. They had to put up in a stable. There he was born in a manger, surrounded, not by the rich and the powerful, the important people of the world, but he was surrounded by animals. Well, that is what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he grew up an obscure life, unknown, all the way until the time of his public ministry. But even throughout his public ministry, he was not lauded as the great king or the glorious savior that he was, that he came to be. He was constantly hounded by the scribes, the Pharisees, mocked by the chief priests, hated, scorned, despised. Of course, finally, that humiliating death on the cross. But he came, above all, as the Bible tells us, as a servant. As one who came to serve those he came to save. That's what the Bible tells us. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the word minister means, well, really to serve. He says, my purpose, my mission here is to come to be the one who does the will of the Father. That's what he came to do, to serve the will of the Father. To do that which God required him to do. In what way? Perfection. To live that blameless life. That in all points he would fulfill all righteousness. That was really not an easy thing to do. Well, we know that when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, it was not just that he did not do wrong things, right? Sometimes we think of righteousness as simply that. That's one aspect of that. But what we also know is that he actively did good and righteous things, right? And so all of the law, he actively fulfilled it. He made sure that every aspect of obedience that the law required, and we're talking about the Old Testament here, he did it. And even things that were not found in the law, such as the baptism of John the Baptist, it was a thing that was being done as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was there in the wilderness preparing people for the coming of the kingdom of God. And so he baptized them, well, as a symbol of the cleansing of repentance. And yet Jesus went to him and said, well, baptize me. And John the Baptist says, no, I have needs to be baptized of you. Who am I to baptize you? I'm not worthy to even unloose the shoelaces of your sandals, and you want me to baptize you? But Jesus said, yes. Why? Because I must fulfill all righteousness. That was his servitude. And that's what he came as a servant. I realize that is what he became for us. Where he endured humanity. He endured being a man. Not just any man, but as a servant man. And that is what is pictured in the book of Isaiah. As you read the various passages of which Isaiah 53 is one of them. Right, there are many various passages from Isaiah 40 onwards that speak of this suffering servant, of how as he comes, and of course then it was prophetic and now it is reality, as he comes, he will come not as that glorious ruler, conquering king. He will come as a servant with this status in order that he will suffer and die for our sakes. That is what he did for us. And it was something to endure, where he was made in the likeness of man. You know, for us, we have always been men, and we know nothing else, right? We were born as a human, and we have lived our life as a human, always. For Jesus, it was a transformation, it was a change. When he was made in the likeness of man, it meant that he was fully man, right? Everything about him, right? He suffered just like us. When he lay in that manger, right? Being born 1 day old, 5 days old, 1 month old, he had to suffer all the indignities of being a baby. And he had to grow like as how a child would grow. Where, you know, there will be all these changes in the physical body, in being uncoordinated and helpless as a child. That's all. I mean, he was all of that. Realize that, right? And he did not have the mental faculties of a fully matured adult as a child. Think about that, right? As an adult, as we grow, we mature in our thinking and our ability to process thoughts. But we could not do that as children. Jesus had to go through all these things. When he was made in the likeness of man, it meant he was fully and completely man. And so, from being the omniscient God in heaven, understanding and knowing and comprehending all things from beginning to end, he was made as a child, as that helpless child lying in a manger, having to cry for food, for milk, having to have people do everything for him. And as he lay there, right, as we considered earlier, it's not that he still had that fully functioning capacity of God in terms of his thinking. Yes, at one aspect, he was still completely God and fully omniscient. But yet at the same time, he was fully a child and a baby. Now that is hard to comprehend, and I know it's difficult to put in human terms exactly what was going on. What was the dynamic within the person of Jesus? realize that when the Bible says he was made in the likeness of man, he had to suffer all the indignities of being a person, of being a child, having to grow up. The Bible talks about this, how he had to grow in favor, in stature. It talks about the physical growth that he had to endure. And we may never know what that really feels like. To be always something, right? Always man for us, and then suddenly to be transformed into something else. It's like if you wake up one day and suddenly you're an insect. We don't know what that's like. We can imagine, we can think about it. But yet, you know, we will never fully grasp what is it that Jesus had to endure as he came down to become a man. Where suddenly he was now limited by time, by space. He had to enter into time. He had to go through the processes of growing up. He could only be at one place at one particular point of time. He had to eat. He had to breathe. There were times when he grew weak physically. He had to sleep. He was tired. And he had to endure long, tiring days. There were times in which he was so exhausted, he could sleep in a boat in the middle of a storm and not wake up. You realize how tired you have to be in order to be able to sleep through that? That's what happened to Jesus. He was made in the likeness of man. That's what he had to endure as he came down to this earth. That's what Jesus did for us. You know, just a week ago, 2 weeks ago, I was in Nepal, and I was there just for a very brief mission trip, 4 days. But on Sunday morning, before I went up to preach for their worship service, the elder of the church there gave an introduction, as they like to do. And, you know, he was very appreciative of our presence there, and so he, you know, shared, or he said, oh, you know, we are such a small church, and you know, we thank you for coming, you know, having that long, taking that long journey, 5-hour flight, and to come, you know, to Nepal and to stay here for a few days and to share God's word and so forth. And, you know, yes, I mean, he was sincere, he was very appreciative, and he says, oh, thank you for loving us and caring for us and doing all these things for us. But as I sat there and I listened to all these things, I felt so unworthy. And especially as I looked at the text and the title that was assigned to me that morning, I was to preach a message on the love of Jesus, or rather the depth of Jesus' love, and that's seen through its cost. Right? That was the title, the depth of Jesus' love - its cost. What it cost. And that's, you know, by way of an expression of love. And so the elder was trying to share that, you see, you know, these people from Singapore, they love us so much, and they're willing to, you know, spend the time and the effort and the money to fly here to minister to our small church just for a short while. As I thought about that, and then I looked at the passage and the thoughts that I had to share that morning, I realized that nothing that we ever sacrifice can ever begin to measure up to the cost of what Jesus gave up in order to come. I mean, for me, what did I give up? I mean, really nothing much, right? Just a few days, right? And yeah, okay, you can say the conditions in Nepal were less than ideal. It was a little bit dusty, it was a little bit messy, you know, the streets were a bit muddy. And, yeah, okay, slightly uncomfortable. I mean, I still stayed in the hotel. Yeah, it was not a 5-star, you know, with beautiful, you know, settings and everything, but it was comfortable. And I knew that at the end of the 4 days, I'll be back in Singapore, right? But Jesus, and he came. The contrast could not be greater. Heaven and earth. Not just any earth, but the earth of the life of a carpenter. A son, carpenter's son. Right? Born into obscurity. Born in a manger. And then not to live a glamorous and a comfortable life. No, to be mocked and to be scorned and then finally to be killed. And what do you give up? It was not just a few days mission trip. It was 33 years that will end not in a spectacular return to splendor, but in death. That That's what he had to go through. He gave up all these things for us. And so, you know, going for a short mission trip, that's nothing, nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And even if you want to try to extend that comparison, you think of the richest man, right? The richest man that has ever lived on this earth, with all his splendor, glory, comforts, everything. And him, or maybe his son, right? A son who had known nothing else but luxury growing up all his life. Never a moment of discomfort. Everything, you know, he was waited upon hand and foot, right? Anything he wants was always provided for him. He had an easy and a comfortable life growing up. Everything. But if one day he should decide, well, maybe these things should change. And then he, does some research and he tries to find the poorest part of the world. Worst slum with the most terrible conditions, the filthiest, most dirty, most uncomfortable place on planet Earth to live. Maybe a refugee camp in the midst of a war-torn zone, whatever it may be. And then he says, I'm going to go there. I'm going to hide my identity. Nobody will know who I am. And I will live there in the midst of them exactly as how they live. None of my previous privilege, none of my previous power will be with me. I will be there like anyone else, living in that slum, enduring and going through all those conditions as they endure and go through. Now for all of us, I'm sure that's an unimaginable thought, right? Who will willingly do that? Would any one of you want to say, okay, I'm going to leave the comforts of my home, I'm going to leave the comforts of my family and everything that I'm used to, and I'm going to go to some poor, unknown slum out there somewhere, and I'm going to live out the rest of my life? You say, you're just crazy. Nobody in his right mind will ever want to do that. But to draw a weak analogy, that is something like what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But more. Infinitely more in terms of the sacrifice that he had to give up. And he did so for what? In order that he can save us. It's like, as it were, that man, that rich man's son, would live there and say, well, I'm going to die in this slum. And when I die, I'm going to bequeath whatever inheritance I have for these people that I'm living with. A people that never cared for him. A people that perhaps even while he was there abused him, but he said, it's okay because I love them. I will do this for them. Well, that's what Jesus did. Of course, infinitely greater. Because it was not just the life that he lived, but eventually what we want to consider about his humiliation was what he suffered, where he submitted to mortality, to death. So the story of redemption is not just about Jesus coming to submit to himself to live as a man, but then to die the most excruciating death on the cross at Calvary. And that's what verse 8 goes on to tell us. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And we know that's what he came for. We see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. That's what he came to do, that he may come to taste death for every man. And the Bible tells us that he says he laid down his life. He willingly allowed himself, and that's why he says here, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Nobody, again, would naturally want to do that, would humbly say, all right, take my life. But yet he agreed to it. He allowed himself to go through all these things. And realize that, you know, when Jesus died and all the circumstances surrounding his death, You know, it happened not because Judas was too tricky for him, right? Judas managed to find him in a vulnerable position, and through his betrayal, he was outsmarted. It was not because the Roman soldiers were so strong that they all surrounded him and there was no way out. No. I mean, he could have easily snapped his fingers and they all would have collapsed around him if they wanted him to. But he did not. The Bible says he laid down his life. He willingly placed his life in their hands. He went through all those humiliating trials all through that night. Right? Standing before the Sanhedrin council, being hustled and pushed towards Pontius Pilate and thrown across to Herod and then back to Pontius Pilate, going through all those beatings at the hands of the Roman soldiers who blindfolded him and then punched him and said, "Oh, prophesy, who punched you?" Being whipped, having his clothes taken from him, gambled at the foot of the cross. All these things he went through willingly, knowing all that was about to happen. He did so. He submitted himself, he humbled himself, and he says, well, it's okay. Even though he is God, even though he is the King of glory, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But yet he says, I will allow myself to be subjected to such humiliation. I will allow them to do all these things, all these wicked things to me. If so be that through that, I can save many. And so the Bible tells us, Romans 5, for scarcely a righteous man would one die. For the sake of a righteous man, maybe sometimes people would sacrifice, right? Sometimes for the sake of a loved one, a mother would sacrifice her life for their child. A father would do that too. They would jump into choppy waves to rescue their child. Or they would, you know, do all sorts of things, right? If knowing that through their own sacrifice they can help a loved one. And yes, sometimes for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But you know, when Jesus came to do all these things for us, I said at the very beginning, this is a story of love. Why? Because God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This sacrifice was done not because we were lovely, not because we were worthy in any sort of way, not because there was anything likable about us at all. We were sinners. The Bible says we were enemies of God. Yet he willingly did that. He humbled himself and he was obedient to death. He never thought, well, my life is far too valuable. Why would I sacrifice for people like this? People that do not want to acknowledge me, people that never wanted to obey my word, why should I die for them? I mean, Jesus never thought that way. He says, I will, out of love. Not just any death. The Bible tells us, even the death of the cross. You see, what he suffered in this obedience was to subject himself to the most humiliating and the most painful death possible or known to man at that point of time. You see, the cross and this death on the cross was, an art form that the Romans had perfected in their time. They wanted to have a means of torture and execution that would be able to exact the most amount of pain possible before the person died. And so this was an execution that the Romans reserved for those that they wanted to punish the most. Military dictators, right? Those people that tried to oppose the government. These were some of the people that would suffer the death on the cross, crucifixion. And it was said that it was a sort of torture that was first done by the Persians. But yet when the Romans found out about it, they made little changes here and there in order that the person would be able to suffer and survive conscious on the cross, hanging there, for as long as possible, so that it will be a most excruciatingly painful death. That's what the Romans devised. And I believe we have heard of all the different pains that will come from hanging upon the cross. Nails into the hands and into the feet. And so the whole weight of the body will be there upon the wounds of the nails in their feet and their hands. And having their shoulders out of joint, out of the sockets, and yet having the weight of the body pushed down upon the lungs, such that every single breath would be a struggle, having to willfully push his lungs up in order to get the gasp of air, and then having all the muscles of the legs and of the arms exhausted from every push up and out and down in order to breathe, and then having to suffer all that blood loss, having to suffer the anguish of the pains of every slightest movement grating upon that raw open wound upon which the nails were there still within the wrists, within the feet, grating against bone. These were just some of the physical pains that Jesus had to endure. But that was not just it. Far greater upon him was the weight of the sin of the world, where the Bible tells us he was made sin for us who knew no sin. As he hung on the cross there, the wrath of God came upon him, not just through the physical punishment that he endured, but through the spiritual, the emotional punishment of pain and suffering, whereby the wrath of God was poured down upon him. The judgment for sin was laid upon him. He sacrificed on our behalf. And that is what happened there on the cross. And that is why he will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at that point of time, that relationship within the Trinity was no longer there. Because God had to turn his back upon Jesus as the judgment of sin was placed upon him. He was regarded no longer as the Son of God at that point of time, but regarded as the sin of the world. And judgment was poured down on him. That's what happened on the cross. He faced the penalty for sins that he never committed. He faced the penalty of our sins, the sins of you and me. And why did he do that? Because of love. This is the story of God's love. This is the story of the cross. But yet it is good. It is good. It is good not because we celebrate his pain. It is not good because we celebrate his humiliation. It is good because we know that this was his love for us, whereby he willingly did so by his grace and by his mercy, knowing that this was the only way in which fallen mankind could be redeemed from their sins. Because through his death, he paid the price, a ransom for our sins. Through his death, the Bible says, the Lord was satisfied. And through his death, we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, we can be saved. Because we know that the story does not end there. We know that 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And through that is signified his victory over death and over sin. And the Bible tells us that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So in this we see the picture of his great love, of his true humility, of all that he gave up for us, of what he endured in living for us, and what he suffered in dying for us. And all these things put together, we see what Jesus has done for us. And therefore we are challenged to ask, then what can I do for Jesus? Is there anything in this life that is too precious, too hard for you to give up? that we will not do so for Jesus' sake. What are the things in this life that we cling on to and refuse to let go? Besetting sins, worldly ambitions, even relationships, things that we cherish. Will we be willing to let these things go for the sake of Christ? What are we willing to endure? What are we willing to suffer? What are we willing to go through? Again, for Jesus' sake. Because sometimes for us, you know, the slightest discomfort, the slightest trouble, the slightest difficulty, we murmur and we complain. But when we think about the cross and we reflect about what Jesus has done for us and what he has gone through for us, and we realize with shame that there is really nothing to murmur, nothing to complain. Because God in this life has done so much for us. And really there's nothing better to be than in his will. And we must realize that God is everything. We are nothing. And our lives really ought to be lived completely for him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. When we think about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and we think about our own vain prides, our own vain boastings, we realize how foolish and how silly we really are. As John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. There is nothing great in me, but everything great in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate as we remember Good Friday. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for this great story of sacrifice, of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for us. As he left heaven's glories, as he came down to this earth to live and then to die for our sins. But may you help us to come to that slightly better understanding of Good Friday, of the cross, of the sacrifice. And Lord, we pray that thou then challenge us to live lives that are pleasing, holy, acceptable in thy sight. That we will no longer live for our own glories, for our own pleasure, but to live and do all things for Jesus' sake. Pray thou help us through this weekend and through the rest of our lives always to have the cross of Christ before us. And may that be the center of all that we do, of how we live, of all our desires, of our will. Pray that thou place in us this mind of Christ that was also in Christ Jesus, helping us to understand how we can live in unity and harmony with humbleness and humility one with another. We pray that it also help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more each day as we remember what he has done for us. So we thank thee for this morning and pray that you will continue to guide us through this day and this weekend. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. In closing, let us